from New Testaments in the pews. They're interlinears with Greek in the margin and King James in the, or Greek in the center and King James in the margin. I'd like to lead in prayer and then we'll begin our study. Thank you, our Father, for again the opportunity to look into your word. We're grateful for these who have gathered. We pray that the communication of the truth of your word will be helpful and edifying and encouraging to each one that is here, in Christ's name. Amen. The normal approach of the writers of the New Testament is to present, if they're working on a doctrinal theme, they present the doctrine. If they're working on a problem, they present the issues and the doctrinal problem to the issues. And then in the latter part of their epistles, they exhort the believers or encourage them or command them to some kind of an action. The book of Hebrews follows that pattern. The last two chapters, chapter 12 and 13, contain at least 22 exhortations and commands relative to the believer in terms of what the author has presented. In other words, the exhortations are based upon previous information in the book. In chapter 13, in the first 17 verses, we have 10 exhortations and commands, and what I'm going to do is just start those tonight, and I don't know how far we'll get, but I probably through verse 7. So if you're taking notes, we're working on Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 1 through 17. And the nature of this is such that you have 10 exhortations and commands. And I'll try to list those in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. You'll notice that they sort of flow one right after the other. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember them, and so on. You can see the nature of those coming at you in command. Verse 1 is an exhortation to brotherly love. Okay? King James translates, let brotherly love continue. Literally in the text you have a statement that looks like this. The brotherly love, let it abide. Or let it continue. There's an article with this word brotherly love, so that the word Philadelphia in this case, P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-I-A. Some of you will recognize it. Adelphos means brother. You can't recognize that? Okay. This means brother, and philos means love. Love of a brother. And the word, it's the idea of filial type love, just like you would have if you had a physical brother and you were identified with him in filial love. Same way here. Most likely the author has in mind the filial love that is encouraged in the Pauline epistles. In other words, this is not a new doctrine, something that's foreign to other parts of the New Testament. In Romans 12:10, we're told, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Romans 12:10. There's a nice passage on this in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. I'd like you to look at that one. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But as touching brotherly love, here we have the same expression, 1 Thessalonians 4:9. You need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Is anybody looking at a Greek text at that? What's the two words for love? I know the first one. I didn't look at the second one. And there's an interesting case. That's what I thought it was. I just want to check on my 3x5 card mentality. The first word, brotherly love, is the word we have here. The second word is agape. And I think what the implication is this, that you are taught of God to agape one another, which is a respect type of love, a love that is commensurate with respect that you have for an individual. And then out of that, there grows brotherly love. The agape comes first. This follows on its heels. Okay? So it's not a new commandment. The article here that is used is most likely an article that refers to the kind of brotherly love that is mentioned in the New Testament. This word abide here is the word for continue. Let it remain. Let it keep on abiding. And apparently, the writer had some information, maybe the fact that these people were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. Maybe the fact that some of them were weak in the faith, and the fact that they were weak in the faith would then give manifestation of a weakening of the bond of Christian faith. And so he exhorts them that this brotherly love should be nurtured and encouraged and nourished and maintained, is the idea. Now the next two commandments that flow out of this relate to this. In other words, there'll be manifestations of brotherly love. And the second two are sort of manifestations of that, although they are exhortations in themselves. King James says in verse 2, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers." The word entertain is not really the best translation. This is an exhortation to hospitality. Okay? So that the translation would better read this way, "Be not forgetful of the hospitality." And again, we have an article with this. And he is doing in using this article is reminding them of something they already know or had already been taught. Now, this word is philox. Or philoxenia. Philoxenia. Xenia is the word for a stranger or a foreigner. Okay? And philos, again, is love. Now, the idea in that word is the idea of a gratuitous, loving kindness to somebody that you do not know, to strangers. And most likely he has in mind other believers who are passing through the community or maybe visiting the community. In the Jewish economy, hospitality was one of the highest virtues. You never wanted, for example, if you went to Jerusalem for a Passover, for a place to stay. There was not enough hotels or motels, and Motel 6 couldn't accommodate everybody, and Holiday Inn was always packed. But you would never want for a place to stay if you went to Jerusalem for a Passover. And the Jewish people opened their homes. They knew to do this. And hospitality, Paul says, is incumbent upon all believers and especially leaders in the church. They are to be very, very hospitable. In other words, the command is reaffirmed in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, and then for leaders in 1 Timothy, one of the requirements of a bishop is that he be a very hospitable person, 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus chapter 1 and verse 8. In regard to these Hebrew Christians to whom this was written, apparently they needed to be reminded of this. And they're given some incentive about it. The latter part of verse 2 reads, "For thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Literally it would read this way, "For through this some unconsciously entertained angels, as per Abraham, for example, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 3, and Genesis chapter 19, verse 2, when he had the angels who came to warn him about the destruction of Sodom. Okay? Verse 3 is an exhortation to empathy. And this is a very, very strong exhortation. The empathy here is with imprisoned and persecuted believers. Remember them that are in bonds. And the idea is that those who are locked up or removed from the scene, they're imprisoned because of their Christian testimony. Then he says the manner in which we are to do this, as bound with them, and this is a perfect tense in Greek, as having been, you identify in such a way as though the imprisonment would be your own. You are so identified with these believers that you feel like you're incarcerated with them. Okay? It's not only with them, and it's such which, and with them who suffer adversity, who, or the idea of suffering evil. In other words, you have sort of an imaginative empathy with other believers who are being persecuted with their, for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also tells us at the end, as being yourselves also, not in the body, as though it were the body of Christ, there's no article with it. It means you are still in your physical body. And those who have been treated evil in this case, most often, most logically, were suffering some type of physical oppression. And the writer is saying, just imagine yourself in their own place. Just imagine yourself being incarcerated. We still are in our physical bodies. Don't try to act like they're feeling the pain of this is wrong. Put yourself in those place, their place. Don't send them a tract on how to be happy in prison and the joys of physical affliction. Probably won't help too much. Try to put yourself in their place and remember them. And the idea in remember them, of course, would be to remember them in prayer, remember them in terms of any type of communication you could have with them to encourage them, and so on. So we're encouraged in these first three verses to sort of expressions of brotherly love. When brethren come through the assembly and so on, we're to be cordial to them, kind to them. If somebody's suffering, we are to empathize in such a way as though we were involved in the same type of thing ourselves. Okay? The next exhortation is to marital fidelity. To marital fidelity. Okay? Now in this verse there is no verb. And so, as well as verse 5, you'll notice in the King James they supply it in verse 5, they do not in verse 4. But it looks like that the way the text is flowing, that the author intends us to supply the verb so that it would become an exhortation. So it would read rather this way. Let marriage be honorable among all. Okay? Now, does a New American adapt that reading? Would somebody read the New American verse 4? Please. Okay, so you see the New American, they do adapt this reading, even though that's not there in the text. It's implied that this is an exhortation. And apparently, there had already begun the concept that the sexual aspect of marriage was evil. And people had begun to teach celibacy. And so, and it was creeping into the church. Now that doctrine had existed among pagan religions. But it didn't begin to get into the church until second generation Christians. And then it isn't until the late second century that it really begins to take over. And so the writer's already trying to straighten out that kind of a mentality, that celibacy is not a holier state. It's not greater not to be married than it is to be married. That marriage is an honorable thing, you'll notice, in all. Now we know that this in all applies to believers and unbelievers alike. Okay? That marriage is a divine institution of God that antedates even the fall of Adam. And we take that sort of for granted. But in many cases, even among cultic, some cultic Christianity, that is not the case. That there is taught that there is a higher state or a more honorable state than is marriage. You'll never find that in Scripture. This passage encourages a proper mental attitude to the sexual conjugal relationships in marriage. The word bed is the word from which we get our word coitus. The word bed in Greek, and this again has an article with it, is koite. Koite. And it literally means bed. And it's from this word, of course, that we get the word coitus, which is the word for sexual intercourse. And this is directly to what Paul is referring to in this verse. This is to be held in honor. But it's also to be limited in that sense to marriage. When you take coitus outside the realm of marriage, it becomes dishonorable. And it even becomes dishonorable in terms of the unbelieving world. It becomes something that is dirty. Okay? Scripture holds coitus in a high, lofty mentality and encourages that. So the reference, of course, is to the sexual side of marriage. But, on the other hand, whoremongers and adulterers. Now, the word that's translated whoremongers in King James is really the word fornicator. A fornicator is a person who has a very, very loose attitude toward sex and sexual values from divine viewpoint. An adulterer is somebody who has sexual relations outside, or who is married and has sexual relations outside the marital bonds. Fornicator is a broader term, so the King James just translates it, whoremongers. Adulterers is a more narrow term and a more narrow form of fornication. And he says, God will judge these. You don't have to worry about that. God will take care of it. In your mentality, keep marriage and the sexual side of marriage on a high, lofty, honorable plane. Well, that's very, very hard and difficult to do in the day in which we live. Because sexual mores are at such a level and sex is so capitalized upon in the media, whatever media, movies, literature, magazines, TV, it's reduced to such a common level that it becomes difficult to hold it honorable. I don't know the answer to that in our age, except to keep reaffirming the biblical standard and the biblical perspective of sex. I don't know what the answer to that is. The sins of the culture inevitably become the sins of the church. It happened. It happened in Corinth. It happened down through church history, and it's happening today. In other words, what I'm saying is, what happens, first of all, with the mentality relative to sexual mores is that our tolerance level for evil increases. The more we're exposed to the evil, the more tolerant we become of the evil. At first, if we have some type of an evil, it's shocking. Don't you remember when Rhett Butler says, "I don't give a damn. Frankly," what was her name? "Frankly, Scarlett, I don't give a damn." They went, "How many remember that?" Yeah. You just gave away your age. Now it's every vile kind of foul language. You know, you think you're in San Francisco with a bunch of sailors if you watch a movie or go to or see something on television nowadays. And what happens is, the first thing happens in the mentality, your toleration level for this increases. You soften your mentality. It doesn't bother you as much. And from there, who knows what will happen. We have bishops now who say that that homosexuality is a special grace or a unique grace from God. We got a local bishop that says that. That's actually... That shatters my mentality. It blows my mind. See, it bothers somebody else too. I remember we went to a movie, it was the first time I had seen sexual intercourse simulated on the movie. And it was just a riot. I sat there and I said, what is this? Look at this! And this was not advertised as a triple X or whatever. This was a PG or something like that. You know, parental guidance. And I said, this is absolutely ridiculous. And I said to Dean, I said, let's get out of here. We were only there about 5 minutes. It's ridiculous. It was just ridiculous. I got locked out. In the society and culture in which we live, how do we maintain? How do we keep sex at a lofty level so it doesn't become a gutter type thing in our own mentality, and particularly for our children, because they pick up all the sexual terms now at a lower age and a lower mentality than we did when we were young. And how do we help them with what a great thing sex is, so that they can then enjoy sex within the biblical perspective of it maximally? One of the first things that God has to educate us to in marriage is to get out all the junk that we've learned from our associates and where we picked up sex, and all the crap that we learned, and we have to get rid of all that, and then he has to replace it by divine viewpoint where before we can enjoy sex maximally. Now, how do we help our children with this, you see, in the kind of culture in which we live? It's a problem that is becoming increasingly difficult and will become more difficult as we go on. The only way I know is to reaffirm divine values relative to the sexual relationship. And you mark it down that maximal sexual enjoyment is within these confines. And apart from that, you can only have some type of a minimal fulfillment or a mechanical type of sex with distortion and perversion that limits your capacity then to enjoy what God created in sex. Keep marriage honorable. Keep the marital bed honorable in your own mentality, lest you fall into the trap of the cosmic view of sex. Now, the next verse is probably one that is more disobeyed than any verse probably in the New Testament relative to Christians. And it's a verse that we like to quote the last part of, but we always, I don't even, when I remembered this verse, memorized this verse, I never remembered the first part. In fact, I was kind of shocked when I found out what the first part said. The last part says, "He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." The Lord said that. That's a great confidence-building, assuring passage. He'll never, never leave us. But really, that's the reason that we should be fulfilling the first part. And the first part is an exhortation to contentment. To contentment. Okay? Now the contentment here is really with things present. You'll notice that the King James has to supply the verb. There's no verb again, but it's proper to do it because of the nature of this context. But literally the verse would read this way, let, and we're supplying this. Conversation is not a word that captures the meaning of this verb. It says this, let the way of life. Let the way of life. This word for way of life has an article with it, and it's the word tropos. And it's one of the three or four words that's used as a lifestyle word in the New Testament. Okay? Let your way of life, which is a good translation, be, we have to supply that, without, what does King James say? Covetousness. The word really means love of money. Now, I want to show you this word because it's another takeoff on the word phileo. This is the word off philogeros. Oh, this is an R. A-P-H-I-L-A-R-G-U-R-O-S. And it's made up of three words. Philos, again, is love. And argyros means silver. And ah negates it. Not a lover of silver. Okay? Gee, is there a chi in there? I missed that. No. No, there is not a chi in the critical text. Okay? I am reading correct. Yeah, there's no chi. Pardon me while I do my homework. Okay, yeah, I see now. No, I don't see. There's no chi in any text. Well, where did King James get the chi? The reason that's important is if you leave the chi out, then the participle is telling the means of not being a money lover. And that's exactly what we have. This translation would continue this way. Let your lifestyle be, without the love of money by being strong. Archeo basically means to be strong. And then it comes to mean being content or satisfied with the things present. And what it means is the things that are present in your life. Now really, if we really fulfilled that verse, we probably wouldn't be good Americans. You know, in the competitive grabbing, I'm a capitalist and I believe in capitalism. But I believe that the only stabilizing influence for capitalism is true Christianity. If you don't put the two together properly, then capitalism can lead to just raw greed like we saw among the robber barons at the turn of the century. And true Christianity teaches us how to keep the greed that our sin natures have in balance, or how to hold it down. And I would say that this verse is probably violently disobeyed by most Christians. The opposite of being content is to be anxious. And most of our anxieties, or many of our anxieties, spring out of the things present or the things that we would like to be present, one or the other. We get anxious about what's happening in our lives, or we get anxious about what is not happening in our lives, and a lot of that centers around the love of money.
being strong and confident in what the Lord has sent into our lives will alleviate that frustration and help us to be content. You understand? There's a beautiful passage on this in 1 Timothy. Would you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6? There's a beautiful expression about this. In verse 5 of 1 Timothy 6, he talks about some false leaders, some corrupt leaders. And he says these people are involved in verse 5 with perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that godliness or the godliness is a means of gain, that is, of getting things. One of the first things you should watch for in terms of a religious leader is that if he's using religion to tell you how to get things, you better put a big question mark and shoot the red flag up immediately. I tell you, some of the things that I see on TV, it baffles my mentality. There's a guy in California that guaranteed 100% gain on people's money if they would just give X amount, and he built a pyramid scheme. He paid off some out of the top. Some of the people who came in at the bottom, he paid them off, and then they spread the word. And he said, "Yeah, we gave $100 last week, and we got $200 back this week. Isn't the Lord good?" Everyone says, "Boy, that's great if the Lord will do that." And so the people then began to come in at the bottom, and only a few got out at the top. See. And they all start coming in at the bottom, and then pretty soon nobody was getting paid off, and then the guy was under indictment for, you know, misrepresentation and so on. Paul says, some will teach that the godliness is the means of gain. Verse 6, opposite. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The word for contentment is a noun. That's a takeoff on this word arkeomai that's translated being strong here. That's the idea of being content within oneself. And the significance of that word is that true contentment really comes within instead of from the things that are without. And that's what the godliness does for a person. It creates a mentality that is sufficient within a person, and it keeps him from grasping for those things that are without. So he continues in verse 7 of 1 Timothy. For we brought nothing into this earth, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. So why worry so much in between the time that you came in and the time that you go out with how many things you can accumulate? See? And having food and raiment. And we have a participle here. It's really, if having food and raiment, not let us be content, but we shall therewith be content. But they that shall be rich fall into temptations and a snare, and many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in ruin and destruction. For the love of money is not the root, but a root of every evil. In other words, every type of evil that you can think of emerges from this perspective of love or money, from the mentality that is generated by the love of money. Okay? So the writer to the Hebrews is simply reminding his believers or followers or recipients of the letter that the lifestyle that they should be pursuing is one that is characterized by the lack of the love of money. Okay. Now there is an incentive given in this. And the incentive is the last part of verse 5. Notice it says, for he himself hath said. This is very strong. He himself should be capitalized here. This is the Lord. And this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Okay?
Now, what did he say? I'd like to try to translate this literally.
I will not leave you. I will not leave you, which we can't, you see, we don't have a double negative in English.
Then we have a triple negative.
And I will never not forsake you. Okay, here we have a triple negative, and here we have a double negative. Now, how in the world can you take that and turn it around and say that the Lord some way is going to let us down? The idea in the passage is that he's ever, forever going to be with you. He cannot violate what he really is, and he has so identified himself with a believer that it's impossible for the Lord, under any condition, to forsake the believer. The word forsake means to let you down. See? To let down. Human beings will let you down. Your friends may let you down. Somebody that you identify with may let you down. But it's impossible for the Lord, for God, to let you down. It's in contrast to his essential character. Now, in view of the fact that he himself is with us, the very Lord himself, then why should we get so doggone anxious over money? That's the idea in the passage. So when you memorize the latter part of the passage, that the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, and we use that as an eternal security passage, we ought to really quote the first part. Let your lifestyle be without the love of silver, and be strong in the things present. It means you're grateful for what God has provided. Because, he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, in other words, we may say with great confidence under any situation, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Okay? Okay. Now that brings us to this sixth admonition. Or exhortation. These just seem to flow one right out of the other.
And with this one, I want to bring in some others. King James says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken, and that's an aorist in the past, it appears, that they mean. And apparently, whether these... It's hard for me to interpret this in the sense that these are off the scene. It's possible you could interpret that way. But the problem is that the word translator rule is present tense. Okay? And it may be that there were some who were having rule over them, and they were ruling in the past, and now they're off the scene, and there are others now that are sort of in command. But whatever the case, either way, whether it's some who have deceased and died, they were leaders in the church. And the exhortation is to remember your leaders. Okay? Now I want to show you this word, because to translate this word rule is to go against the normal grain of the word. The word rule is not the normal translation of this word. This is a verb, hegeomai, if you wanted to look it up. H-E-G-E-O-M-A-I. And hegeomai means to go before. Hence, to lead. And there's a lot of difference between somebody who leads and somebody who rules. Now, they may lead and rule, and most likely they will. But the emphasis in this word is not so much the ruling, but the leading. Capiche? Okay. Now, you take that and you put it in, you put it into a, a participial
adjective in the sense of the adjectival form, and it would mean the guide. Remember your guides. Or remember the ones guiding you. Now, the thing that I wanted to point out about this is that this word is used three times in this context, in three of the exhortations. And they make a nice little package about a believer's responsibility relative to those who are leading. The same word is found in verse 17, obey the guides. Okay? And then it's found again in verse 24, salute the guides. Okay? And it means the leaders in every case. Okay, let me go back and pick up the thought. Verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Really, remember the ones who are guiding you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of not their conversation, but their lifestyle. Verse 17, obey them which are guiding you. Submit yourselves, because they watch for your soul, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you if they have to do it with grief. Remember them. Be mindful of them. Remember their needs. Remember their responsibilities. Remember their lifestyle. Remember the emphasis of their lives relative to the Word of God. That's what's commanded. Obey them means to submit to them. And you do it positively, because they're going to have to give an account. And the concept of that is, don't put pressure on them in the sense that you try to subvert their watch care for your soul. So you are to remember them, you are to follow them, and you are to salute them. Now, the word salute means to greet them. It means to be friendly to them. And, I like that passage since I'm in the role of leadership. It's encouraging. And I've used this often as a challenge to churches relative to their relationship to a pastor. Okay? Okay. I'm going to stop there. It's a good place. We'll pick up with verse 7 and continue into verse 8. And try to relate that to the context next time. I wonder if there's any questions on any exhortation. Yes, Gene? Here's what Gene's question. I think I'm going to phrase this correctly, and if I don't, why correct me? Question is this: are the strangers the same as the angels? Be not forgetful of hospitality, which is the word love of strangers. Now, for some entertained angels. And what you mean? So that this then would be associated with messengers as strangers, coming as strangers. Is that what you mean? Is that what you have in mind? Not literal angels?
I'm talking about incorporated.
Which now?
Incorporated angels.
Incorporeal, you mean? Yeah, incorporeal. Yeah, I think it's incorporeal angel. But because the word angelos can mean messenger, some have taken this and said this up here means to entertain everybody that are believers that come along, because some are really messengers, not angels. I think it means angels. And the fact that that makes more sense with the fact that it is unawares that they did it. Yeah. Yes, they're corporeal angels. Yeah.
In relation to that, does he make this point because he used that as a possibility for the dispensation?
I don't think so. I think he's just using it as a stimuli. Something happened in the past. Maybe potentially, yes. Yeah.
I would imagine it's possible. But I don't know that he wants to push that real hard. I think he just uses it as a stimuli, an Old Testament stimuli. But it is, I think it's best to keep it in the sense of corporeal angels because it's unaware that they did it, you see. Otherwise that wouldn't make sense. The word unawares means unconsciously. Now if you had a messenger of the Lord, somebody who's a pastor, he's going to tell you. I mean, they couldn't keep that quiet. So it wouldn't be unconsciously that you would be doing that. Any other questions?
Okay, you can go home in the rain there. Let's pray.
Thank you for your word, our Father, for the truth of it. We are grateful for the great teaching of this epistle, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, the value of his sacrificial death, the present blessings of his intercessory high priesthood ministry, the greatness of his person and his ministry. And now you come at us with exhortations and encouragements about how we're to think and relate. And we pray that these will not fall upon closed ears. We pray that the teaching about our Lord and his identity with us will so motivate us and that identity will be so real that we'll find the fruition and the fulfillment of these commands very natural to our relationship with you and to one another. In Christ's name, amen.